We have heard the prophecy of Jonah already concerning the storm which was upon the sea, raging as it was. And the prophecy is given in verse 12. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." We have also heard the response of the sailors to this whole situation. They call upon Jehovah. Verse 14. Then they called upon the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased." And of course, we see the sailors take action. That comes in verse 15. They were hesitant at first, but they did take the action. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the results are immediate. The sea stopped its raging. And we see the results in the lives of these sailors. They feared the Lord greatly, offered a sacrifice, and made vows. That's our text. And what we learn, at least one of the things that we learn from this great text in Jonah, is that God's providential actions around us in many ways strengthen our faith in Him and our resolve to follow Him. So let's get into this text a little bit. Verse 15. We can see in our mind's eye the sea and the storm, the scene which is before us. The sailors, in the midst of this raging storm, have finally acknowledged God's will, having prayed that they might not further offend the Lord God. They picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea. This is not something that they had wanted to do. They had at first determined not to pick up Jonah and throw him into the sea. Verse 13 confirms this. "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them." They had determined, first of all, to be kind to Jonah, as it were, and not toss him into the sea. But now, Jonah's words have interpreted the storm for them. God speaking through Jonah. And the fact that the sea, as they attempted in their own strength, you remember, to row against it and bring the ship to sea, as they attempted in their own strength, the sea becoming stormier, they saw God's hand, God speaking through the storm. And these facts, bearing upon them, working in conjunction with one another, they had no choice but to admit to themselves and to Jonah that God Himself wanted Jonah thrown into the sea, and so determining to execute the will of God, they threw him overboard. And the dramatic words come. The sea stopped its raging. The sea was raging by this time. The waves pounding the ship. The wind roaring and throwing the ship as a cork on the sea back and forth. It was a progressive storm, and I think we see that in the Scriptures. Look at verse 4 in chapter 1. "And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." A great storm begins. Verse 11. "So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea might become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy," intensifying. Verse 13. "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them," intensifying as we move through this first chapter of the text. And now as we come to verse 15, "So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging." By this time the sea is raging, and the force of God is coming upon this little ship on the sea. I remember reading an article in the Reader's Digest. You've probably read those articles, that monthly drama in real life, and they're often quite good. This one I recall was the story of a fellow who was on a small boat in the sea. And one of the astounding things that I didn't realize was that very often when the sea is raging like this, and there's a foam literally on the sea because of the turbulence of the waves and the wind, that there's a mist that clings tightly to the surface of the water. And so thick is that mist that even in that mist, an individual might suffocate. The sea is raging and in turbulence so much. And this is the scene that is before us. As these men choking and gasping pick Noah or Jonah up and throw him into the sea. And suddenly, it wasn't Noah, was it? It was Jonah. Suddenly, calm. In a moment, everything has changed. The wind is still. Instead of surging waves, the sea is like glass, and the ship is becalmed. I don't think we can ever appreciate it unless we've experienced something like it. The dramatic sensation, calm, calm. And what does this calm, sudden as it comes, reveal? It reveals several things. It proves that Jonah was the man, first of all. He was the man on account of whom the storm arose. Yes, the lot had fallen upon Jonah. Verse 7 says, "And each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots, so that we may learn on whose account the calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Beyond any shadow of a doubt now, these sailors knew that Jonah was the man. The lots had shown it for sure. But now here was the proof. Jonah had also interpreted the storm. Verse 12, "And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.'" The sailors still were not resolved that this was the fact, because they took it upon themselves to row the boat. But now the sea did stop its raging. Suddenly it took place. It wasn't in a matter of hours that the sea became calm. It was suddenly. Then, the Scriptures tell us, then the sea stopped its raging. There might have been some doubt in the minds of these sailors if a period of time had elapsed between their throwing Jonah into the deep and the storm becoming calm. But there was no interval. Jonah was the man. The sudden cessation of the storm confirmed this beyond any shadow of a doubt. And what else did this sudden cessation of the storm prove? It proved that Jonah was indeed a prophet of the Lord God, the living God, Jehovah of hosts. Jonah did predict what was going to take place. Look at it again. Verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." Here was the prediction. Pick me up. Throw me into the sea. He was thrown into the sea. Immediately the storm stopped. Jonah, a prophet of God, had spoken. And his words were and are true. And not only so, these sailors, it seems to me, understood that the sudden cessation of this storm proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that the God of Jonah was indeed who Jonah said he was. Look at verse 9 in chapter 1. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Here was the God who made the sea, and if this God made the sea, he indeed had caused this storm, which was raging, but now was stopped. And when the will of God was spoken, and these sailors understood the will of God, and immediately, well, not so immediately, after struggling themselves for a while, and then throwing Jonah into the sea, and immediately seeing the storm stop, suddenly as it was, they understood that this God whom Jonah had been speaking about was the living God, the Creator of all. And verse 16 brings us their response. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. Literally, it says they feared with a great fear. They feared God with a great fear. And the Lord here, as we understand it, is the Lord Jehovah. Jonah spoke about him. This was the name by which God revealed himself to Moses early on. And they feared the Lord God Jehovah with a great fear. Jonah had said he was a servant of this same Lord and that he feared the Lord. I'm sure there were some questions in the minds of these sailors why a person who said he feared the Lord was running away from him. But nevertheless, this was Jonah's confession. And now these sailors fear the Lord, and I submit to you that this was not any empty terror on their part. You know, it would have been one thing that they had feared the Lord during the storm. That's one way to look at it. But now the ship was on a sea which was like glass, and the deck of that ship was not being tossed to and fro, and here these men in the midst of calm are in utter awe of the living God. I'll tell you what, folks. Every one of us needs to be brought to the place where we are in utter awe before God, the living God. We need that. Too often we are prepared, as those who profess the name of Christ, to say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. And the depth of our conviction goes no further than that. There is no real awe and reverence and fear before the living God. In fact, we have come to the place in the Church of Jesus Christ that we are afraid to talk about the fear of the Lord. But there is a deep connection between the fear of God and the love of God. Let's turn again to Mark chapter 4 and look at a similar circumstance. The disciples. Mark chapter 4. Verse 35. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up, and he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Again, a tremendous scene on a different sea. where there is a sudden cessation of a gale. And the response of the disciples is fear. But there's a little bit of a difference here, it seems to me. The fear here is without a faith and a awe. Look at verse 40 again. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who is this? Who is this?" A failure on their part to understand who this person was that was in the boat with them. A fear without faith? A fear without faith can be terror, can't it? Terror because of the situation in which they find themselves. And it takes the disciples some time before they really come to grips with who this Jesus really is. And they worship Him finally. Go back to Jonah chapter 1, verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord greatly." Feared Jehovah with a great fear. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And true it is. That if we really come to a direct and reverent awe before God Himself and begin to understand who He is as a person, then there begins to be a real knowledge of Him. The disciples were asking the question, "Who is this?" No such question comes from the lips of these sailors. They fear God. They are beginning to know Him and to understand Him. There's an old gospel song that says, "He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. He's got the little bitty baby in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands." Folks, until there is an awe and a reverence before God in which you realize that He has got you in His hands, until that comes, and you continue to say, "Oh yes, I know Jesus," and simply go about your merry way without that awe and fear and reverence of God, there is something lacking. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And to begin to understand Him is to begin to understand that He is the living God, the Creator of heaven and earth. For these sailors, the fear of the Lord led them into the worship of the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice. Now, why do you suppose they did that? Here are a bunch of Gentile sailors. But interestingly enough, they had just come from Joppa, where we know Jonah took passage on this ship, a seaport in Israel, and it would be very difficult for us to say that these sailors knew nothing about the religion of the Israelites. They had been in Israel. And oh yes, they were not privileged to go into the holy place to view for themselves the sacrifices which were performed by the Israelites. But yet it would be hard for us to say they knew nothing of what took place in that land, in that temple, by those people. And so these sailors offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I would have been willing to, right then and there, on the deck of a wooden ship, offer sacrifice to the Lord. I probably would have waited until the ship had reached some shore where the sacrifice might have been offered. But it was not so with these sailors. Immediately, they offer sacrifice to the Lord. And it also tells us that they made vows. What are vows? Vows are simply promises. Promises by which we bind ourselves to God. Vows are not the promises by which we try and make bargains with God. Oh God, if you get me out of this circumstance, I'll serve you for the rest of my life and bargain with God. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about vows, such in marriage vows. Vows which are made before God. In marriage vows, two individuals bind themselves to one another. And they promise before God to be faithful to one another, to love one another. Get this now. Two individuals promise to love one another. It won't wash later on when the husband gets out of bed one morning and says, "Hey, look, I'm not going to play the hypocrite anymore. I'm not sure that I feel like loving you anymore. And I want to drop out of this situation." When vows are made by two individuals before God, those are promises in which people bind themselves to one another. Not on the basis of feeling. I don't care what you feel like the next morning. That's not the point, is it? Is your word worth anything? Is my word worth anything? Today, too often, the words spoken in vows mean too little. And promises are made with the thought of loopholes existing. Not so. Our words must be taken seriously. And individuals which stand before a congregation to take vows in marriage, in which they say that they will honor and trust and love in sickness or in health, in affluence or poverty, and in whatever other circumstance may come, God will keep you to those vows. Better that a man should not vow, that he should vow and not pay, the scriptures say. Vows are taken entirely too lightly today. What about vows which are taken by those who would join the church? Covenants of church membership, as we call them. It's the same sort of thing, is it not? But yet too often the church of the living God is thought to be no better than the coffee klatch down at the cafe. If I want to drop out of the coffee klatch down at the cafe, it's okay, isn't it? The church isn't like that. And when men and women stand before the living God and bind themselves to God, saying, "I vow before you that I will be faithful to your worship, that I will be faithful in giving you the tithes and offerings that are due to you." Is that a vow that ought to be taken lightly? No, indeed. It is a vow in which we bind ourselves to the living God and acknowledge our duties before the living God. And too often the Church of Jesus Christ is taken too lightly, and those vows are taken lightly. And we say, "Oh, if I miss worship 2 or 3 weeks, or if I have other things, oh, the money is not that important, is it? I can withhold the tithe." God doesn't look at it that way. And I'm sure when these sailors vowed vows before the living God, they were in earnest before God. And we need to be in earnest before the living God also. Well, again, what do we learn from all of this? It's a tremendous scene, isn't it? A tremendous scene in which God's providences are at work, confirming His Word, and the faith of those involved is built. That's one of the great lessons that we see. The Word of God says that God will work all things for good to those that love Him. And you know, it's a tremendous thing when we see that happen in our lives. When we see God at work, God who controls the circumstances of life, when we see Him at work in our lives for our good, doesn't it affect our faith? I'll tell you, it has affected my faith. Some of you realize this, that years ago when I really felt that God had called me to go to seminary, and there were those in the army, because I was in the army, there were those in the army who said, it's impossible, you can't do it, it won't work, it can't be done, you have to get out of the army, go to seminary, and get back into the army if you want to become a chaplain. That's how it has to be done. My conviction was that God wanted me in seminary. And an army regulation was passed that allowed me to go to seminary without getting out of the army. And then subsequently becoming a chaplain without getting out of the army. And I'll tell you what, that built my faith. Because I was convinced as to what God would have me do, and then in His providence and in the outworking of His plan, it came about. And I said to myself, Lord, if You can move the Pentagon for me, You are a great God for me. And my faith was built. God is faithful to His Word, isn't He? And you can stand on His Word. And you may not understand in the days to come how it is that God is going to work out His plan for you in your life, in your occupation, whatever it might be. But you can rest assured that as the months go by and you are able to look back on what God has done, you will say, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and you will see your faith is greater as a result of what God has done